Good morning. It is good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to 1 Corinthians 1:9. Just one verse there. And we're going to be looking at a number of different scriptures this morning because the topic is vast. It, of course, comes out of your series on Acts 2:42, as was announced, where the ones who had received the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed that publicly by being baptized, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so we know that's a vital core thing from the early days of the Christian church, of what they did. And just to get us going this morning, we look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, preachers ought to be very thankful to J.R.R. Tolkien, who has revitalized the word fellowship in the English language for modern people with his famous Fellowship of the Ring, the trilogy of books that he wrote back in the mid-20th century, and of course, The Hobbit, which is kind of a prequel. And if you're not familiar with the stories, I'll just say it's about a group of differing people that are called together to go on a mission. In the old days, they'd call it a quest. And they have to go combat a great evil, in essence, and to save the world and so forth. And so it's a tremendous fantasy story about what happens. But the interesting part for our purposes is the fellowship aspect, is the calling together of these people for a common purpose. Now, that's the first thing I want to think with you about this morning. What is fellowship? And then we want to think about for whom is fellowship and for whom it is not. And then we want to look at what fellowship looks like. And finally, where fellowship will end. So what is fellowship, for whom is fellowship, and for whom it's not? What does fellowship look like, and where will fellowship end? And you may wonder where this message will end. I too wonder. But we'll get there by noon, Lord willing. Now here, 1 Corinthians 1:9 refers to it as being called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you were listening closely at James's excellent, clear reading of the scripture from 1 John 1, you know what that fellowship is right from the outset, that John is being given by the Holy Spirit to talk about that which is from the beginning. And John, of course, was an eyewitness. He could say which we have seen, and he could say which we've carefully observed. We've not only looked at it, just kind of glance, but we've studied it and observed it carefully, and which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And when he goes on, we find out the word he's talking about isn't just the word of God in the sense of the Bible. That, of course, is the word of God. But we are thinking about what John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That it's a divine title of the Son of God himself. That in other words, when God wanted to enunciate what he was like, he sent his Son into the world. That the Lord Jesus could say that he came to show the Father, that we could see in him what God is like, and that we could understand all of the purposes of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is something that is a calling, therefore, to share in it. Fellowship is, first of all, not something for people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about for whom fellowship is and for whom it's not, fellowship is for people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many gatherings of people in our world, aren't there? We can have people that get together for different purposes. They can be a quilting club, for example. You don't have to be Amish or Mennonite to join a quilting club. You can join, of course, a hunting or fishing club. And, of course, people get together and they enjoy talking about hunting and fishing and think about when they can go hunting and when they can go fishing again and so forth. But when we talk about Christian fellowship, we come together in our meetings to express what we share in Christ. Because that fellowship that 1 John 1 talks about is eternal life. That sharing in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing him, because he would define eternal life that way, wouldn't he? In John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we have to know the Lord if we're going to share in something. We have a part in something. Now, interestingly, when you study this word group in the scriptures, that idea of sharing is common to it. And not always in spiritual context. For example, in Luke chapter 5, one of the cousin words to fellowship is translated partners. And you got to be careful, because in Luke 5, there's two different Greek words used for partners, but they're relative synonyms, okay? But one of them is directly related to this word fellowship in Acts 2:42. And the idea is, you remember the story that the Lord Jesus got into the boat with the disciples, and he said, put out from the land and let down your nets for a catch of fish. And you remember that Peter sort of remonstrated with the Lord, well, we've toiled all night and caught nothing, but at your word, you know, we'll do it. I guess because it's you that's asking, we'll go ahead and do it. But let me tell you right now, we're not going to get any fish. I mean, that's kind of the implication, right? And so the scripture says, in some manuscripts at least, they let down their net. And what happened? The net, the Lord had said nets, of course, the net became so full that it was breaking. And do you remember what it says then? They beckoned to their partners on the shore to come and help them. Now, that word partners are those who have a share with them. It's that word related to fellowship. There were probably a lot of fishermen hanging around the shore that day who had also fished all night, maybe with middling results, who knows. But a lot of fishermen could stand there and say, look at that, you know, there's old Peter over there in the boat jumping up and down. I wonder what he's on about. And look, John is looking quite concerned. And why are all those guys excited? And they're beckoning, sorry, not John, but Peter and them in the boat are beckoning to these guys on the shore to come help them because they're their partners. The other fishermen who weren't their partners wouldn't care, would they? They'd say, well, so you lose some fish, who cares? So your net gets broken, who cares? But if that's part of a business you're involved in, you care, right? It's your business. You get involved in it. There are people that pick up the newspaper every day and they turn back to the stock page and they say, no, I want to know how IBM's doing, Big Blue. I want to know how Intel's doing. Lately, not so great. But anyway, so I'm told by news stories anyway. But, you know, don't worry. Things will come back around, I'm sure. I don't know anything about investment, so take that with a grain of salt. But, you know, in any case, people look at these different stocks and they see what a company is doing. Why? Because they're invested in that company. Or perhaps they work for that company. So if they hear, oh, Apple's laying off, they're like, whoa, that could mean my job, you know? If they hear this company is doing well, they say, oh, maybe that'll mean a bigger Christmas bonus. I have an interest in what's going on because I have a share in that company. I am a participant in it. I'm investing in it, we might say. Well, the wonderful thing about being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is that when you come to Christ, you, like me, might have been thinking very individualistically. What was I thinking about when I came to Christ? I was thinking about the wrath of God. I was thinking about my sin. I was thinking how I wanted to be free of the fear of dying and going to hell. And I wanted to know God and have him change my life and to come in and save me from my sin, not just from the penalty of it, but from the very power of it and one day from the presence of it. I was thinking all about me, in other words. I wasn't thinking about the church is one foundation and all the church, the elect of every nation. I wasn't thinking about them. I could give two straws about the elect of every nation when I was 7 years old. I was thinking about me. Keith needs to get saved. I got to get this right before the Lord. And it does indeed start out personally in that sense, doesn't it? We each have to receive the Lord by faith. It doesn't matter how many of our relatives are believers, how many of our forefathers have been believers. It's not of the will of man. It's not according to the flesh. It's not of the will of blood. It's by the grace of God, and we have to receive that for ourselves. We have to receive him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as John 1:12 tells us, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, or the right, the authority, to become the children of God. Now, who is it not for then? When we speak about fellowship, who is it not for? Go to 2 Corinthians 6, please. 2 Corinthians 6. And we will begin at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So fellowship is not for the unrighteous. It is not for the unholy. Now again, when we talk about believers in Christ, by definition, someone who receives Christ by faith and is born again is a holy one, a saint, the New Testament would call us. Isn't that nice? You don't have to be dead for decades and have some committee investigate your life and find three miracles attributed to you post-mortem, you know, and all this sort of thing. All of that in man's religious systems to declare someone a saint. But the Lord says all you need to be a saint is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you receive Christ, you are a saint, a holy one. Someone who is set apart, in God's view at least, positionally set apart for Christ. Now, the practice can be another matter, right? We who are saints can sometimes speak and live unsaintly. And it is the ongoing battle of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, which Galatians 5 describes as a war. But regardless of our practice, our position is inviolable. It doesn't change. Because it's dependent on the work of God, that he has set us apart for himself from the world. We are not going to be judged with the world. We are no longer under condemnation. We have passed from death unto life. All of these things the scriptures say about believers. Now, of course, God by his Spirit is doing in us the work of practical sanctification, of practically making us more holy. And we are participating with him in that work. We feel like the hymn writer who said, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our blessed, glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. After all, 1 John 3:1, after telling us, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, goes on to talk about how, a few verses later, he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So we cooperate with God's Spirit in wanting to grow in Christ-likeness, which is really what holiness is, in wanting to grow in being separate from what is evil and what is unrighteous and what is defiling, separate from darkness and more conformed to the light. That's what James was reading about in 1 John chapter 1 when we read about that fellowship of his Son that entails walking in the light as he is in the light. And if we're in fellowship with him, but what characterizes our life is that we walk in darkness, then we really don't have fellowship with him. Because to be called into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ is a life of walking in the light. Doesn't mean we're never going to fall into sin. Later in chapter 1, it will deal with that. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 verses 8 through 10, we'll deal with that in detail, and you can look at them on your own time. But that being said, the whole point of Christian fellowship is to make us holy, to make us like Christ, to make us more and more children of the light who walk in the light practically. In other words, for our practice to match our position. So it is not for people that don't know the Lord. It is not for people that worship other gods. It is not for people that are still in darkness and unrighteousness. Not that it couldn't be for them. Don't get me wrong. The scripture will exhort them, even in this very chapter, today is the day of salvation. So they can come to the Lord and they can switch sides, as it were, can't they? They can go from darkness into light. They can go from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive before the Lord Jesus Christ. They can have salvation for the asking. It requires repentance and faith towards God. Seeing myself as the sinner for whom Christ died and saying it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. But praise be to God, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And so our hymn writers give us a lot of good verbiage to describe this, don't they? That we can say the Lord paid our sin debt on the cross and rose again so we could have this fellowship with God and with his people. Because Christian fellowship is, of course, by its very terminology, it is corporate. It is not individual. I mean, if you're going to have fellowship, you need at least one other person. It is not a one-person thing. It's like ping pong. You need two people, okay? I've heard of people playing chess against themselves. Maybe that's possible under certain circumstances, but probably not as satisfying. But ping pong, I dare say, quite impossible. And probably my children will probably try it next time we're at Greenwood Hills, you know. But anyway, I don't think it'll work out too well. Now, we know then that fellowship is sharing in something, being invested in something. And when we talk about Christian fellowship, the fellowship of Acts 2:42, it is sharing in the life of God through Christ, sharing in eternal life. It is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not for people that are unbelievers. It is not for people that are still in the world. It is not for those in darkness. It is for those who are in light. What then does fellowship look like? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 a moment just to see how it was played out in the early church. Now, before we get into that, as you're turning to Acts 2, let me remind you that God, from the beginning of creation, has wanted fellowship with mankind. You remember that in Genesis 3, or actually in Genesis 2, going back farther than that, Genesis 2, the Lord gave instructions to Adam. The Lord gave Adam a job. The Lord gave Adam meaningful things to do. And you remember in chapter 3, one thing that is so sad about man's fall, about man sinning and what it brought on us, is that the Spirit of the Lord God is heard walking in the garden. He is coming, wanting to take a walk with Adam and Eve. Now that is at once a beautiful and yet a scene of much pathos, because it expresses the heart of God, that God wants to know us. God wants a relationship with us. But because of sin, that was impossible. Man was filled with fear and hid from God, knowing that God was holy. Man would hide from him, even though it's impossible to hide from God. Now we know God made a way to reconcile man to himself, that man's sin, which separated us and alienated us from the life of God and made us enemies in our minds by wicked works, that's all been dealt with by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's all been dealt with by the Trinity working there in the Father sending the Son and the Son voluntarily giving himself and him being offered up by the eternal Spirit. But interestingly, it had horizontal dimensions too, didn't it? Because what's the first thing you find out after the fall of man, after we get through the fact that man and his relationship with God is not what we'd hoped for? There was now a barrier, and man was hiding. Well, the next thing you get is the men and women are fighting. Man's pointing the finger at the woman and saying, well, the woman you gave me. Now, really, he's pointing the finger at God. He's saying, why did you give me this woman? You know, he's kind of accusing God. But with it, he's also bringing in some blame for the woman. And of course, the Lord, in talking about the consequences of the fall in Genesis 3, will speak about the tremendous struggle that there's going to be. That woman's desire is going to be for the man, but man is going to lord over her. You know, so there's going to be what the world calls today the battle of the sexes, where there's this fight over who's going to have their say, who's going to get their way. And whether you're married or not, you know what that's like. You've been in situations in the world. You've been there at school. You've been there at work, I'm sure. Maybe even in your neighborhood where other people want to impose their will on you, and they're going to try to do it by deception or by force or whatever way they can. This is what sin brings into the world. It's disharmony rather than fellowship. And it's something Satan loves and God hates. Satan sows discord among brethren. Proverbs 6 says that's one of the seven things the Lord hates. Now, case in point, Genesis chapter 4, that you get Cain and Abel, the children of Adam and Eve. And did they have great fellowship as they came to worship God? No, they actually fell out over it. Not Abel falling out so much. Abel, in what he says, you know, basically is doing the right thing and being a good example. And God says about Abel that he brings the right sacrifice. But Cain doesn't want to accept that. And Cain, rather than agree with God about his own sin and failure, Cain will try to cover up things by murdering his brother. The first murder in world history was religiously inspired, and it was fratricide. So when we hear about wickedness being done in the name of God or in the name of religion, we're not surprised. That's been a problem from the beginning. But that doesn't, of course, make the idea of God outmoded. No, God is the one who is the solution to the problem. He is the Savior. And we need to be right with God in order to enjoy fellowship. Isn't it interesting that the commandments were summarized even by our Lord himself, as well as by Deuteronomy 6, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the next one was you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's the right order. You give God first place in everything at all times, always. Have you done that? No, you haven't. Neither have I. Neither has any human being save the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where sin comes in, right? And that's why we need a Savior. But the Lord Jesus showed us that he did. He ever and always glorified and honored his Father. He did always those things that pleased him. And small wonder then that the Lord was the one who showed us what true fellowship was all about, because he loved his neighbor as himself. Now, I want you to think about that as we look at Acts 2 now. You should be there. I gave you plenty of time to turn there, so if you're not there yet, just listen. But we read here in, we'll just go back in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now these things, of course, are not competitive. These things are interrelated and equally vital. Okay, so the apostles' doctrine, we'd call that today the Bible. Because when you read what the apostles taught, it wasn't just the new things that the Holy Spirit gave them by inspiration. We had those great inspiration verses in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 quoted to us by one of the young ones this morning. But it was also the fact that whenever the apostles were preaching, you look at all their messages, they're always quoting from the Old Testament. And all of the epistles will quote from the Old Testament. So we have to remember, you know, the Bible may be a big book, but it's all part of the counsel of God. And of course, we have to rightly interpret it, no doubt about that, and not everything in it is equally applicable to our situation. But nonetheless, they were people of one book, we might say. Now, secondly, fellowship, and that's going to be involved in the apostles' doctrine, isn't it? Because it wasn't just the apostles saying, now here's what you must do, you know? No, this is the Lord who gave his truth to the apostles and who wrote it down, saying to his church, "Now this is what you are commonly to believe. Whatever other differing opinions you may have about life, you may be an Eagles fan, you may be a Redskins fan. It's hard to believe you're saved, but you could even be a Cowboys fan." Just kidding, totally joking there. But you know, what I'm saying is we can have very different opinions on all kinds of things, can't we? I mean, we can feel very strongly about what we eat or don't eat or where we spend our time and all those sorts of things. But when it comes to the truth of God, we have one standard. It is the Apostles' Doctrine. It is the Bible. This is our standard for faith and practice. And so we have fellowship in that. We share in a common source of truth. That when Philippians exhorts us, for example, to be of one mind in the Lord, we've got to come back to the Scriptures. It's not everybody get on the same page and agree, because let me tell you, there are places that call themselves churches in our world today that agree to support evil. There are churches today that are saying that homosexuality, God has no problem with it, and they're denying the apostles' doctrine thereby. But they're in agreement. You would find unanimity among their congregation. But the problem is, they're not in fellowship with God's truth, nor with God himself, I would say. But anyway, it's a very serious thing. So it's not just about agreement, it's about agreement in the truth, agreement in the Word of God. And then in the breaking of bread. Now, you say, well, surely that's a very individual thing, isn't it? Didn't John Stella recently speak here some months back about examining oneself? And so isn't there a very individual component, we might say, something very personal about it? Well, yes, it is true that as I come to the Lord's Supper, I want to have examined myself. And even as I look on those symbols on the table, to continue to say, is Jesus my Lord? This is the Lord's Supper. Is it possible to celebrate the Lord's Supper with me here? Not only do I know him as a believer, but am I walking in fellowship with him? Is my life clean before the Lord? And what about my brothers and sisters? Do they have aught against me? Have I sinned against them somehow and I've got to go and make that right? Or have they sinned against me and I just can't forbear? I can't get by this. This is interfering with my ability to think on the Lord. These are things, you see, that start out individually, but they go out corporately. Because as 1 Corinthians 10 will show us, you can't have fellowship at the table of demons and at the table of the Lord. Now, he's talking in the context of eating things in the idol temples that had been sacrificed to their idols. Still an issue in parts of the world like India and Thailand and many other countries of the world. No, a Christian can't go and share in everything people do in worshiping false gods. Even in our country, we can't go and celebrate in a pride parade because it is a denial of God. It is an idol that these people are putting up, and we can't have fellowship with idols. But you remember that 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that bread that we break, it's showing that we are one body in Christ. And that cup that we take is the fellowship of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, why are we here? Because we're all Pennsylvania Germans. Well, no, there's some of you here. I know, obviously, you're not Pennsylvania German. Well, we're all Malayalis. No, it's obvious that not all of us are Malayalis, right? There might even be a Tamil Nadu person in here, for all I know, or Karnataka or some other state, you know. I have no clue where you're from. It doesn't matter. Because the point is, we are one in Christ. That's where fellowship is based. So when we think of the breaking of bread, yes, in a sense, it's about my fellowship with the Lord, but it's also about my fellowship with every other believer and their fellowship with me. We're one body in the Lord. Now, prayers, of course, which I'm not going to tread on whatever brother is going to speak on prayers, but obviously that entails fellowship too, because in the church context, it's not just that one person is praying. Even when some brother gets up in the meeting to lead in prayer, I trust he's not the only one praying. I trust that you, male or female, are sitting there in your heart praying along with that brother. I trust that when we say amen, it's because we agree with those sentiments of prayer. The brother that's getting up is leading the congregation in the sense that he is our representative. but we with one heart, as it were, are joining with him in offering the prayer to God. So fellowship's involved there too. So you see how this is all interconnected and interrelated. Now, how does that look practically? Well, look at what it says first in verse 44. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them all as anyone had need. Now, that's a summary statement. We find later that Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 is going to have a certain piece of property which he sells and comes and lays the money at the apostles' feet. That means that at this juncture in Acts 2, not everybody sold everything they owned. Okay, this is not endorsing communism, just in case you're wondering. No, not at all. It's saying that the attitude of the believers toward their things was, these aren't my things. These are the Lord's things. I'm a steward of them, and I am to share his things with those who have need. You know, that as much as depends on us, as Galatians 6 will later say, or rather that where we are able, it will say, we're to show, man, I'm not getting the verse right. Let's go to Galatians 6, sorry. Happens sometimes. So that's why it's so beautiful to hear these little ones hiding the word of God in their hearts and hear them doing it so well. That's beautiful. And so I'm looking for, oh, it might not even be Galatians 6. That would really bother me. But yes, it is. Verse 10. Thank you. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So what those early believers did very early on, right out of the gate, was they were mindful of each other's needs. They were saying, there are people here that are struggling, that have difficulties, that need help. We're willing to help them. We're willing to take of our own things and share with them. Look at Acts chapter 11, please, a moment. Acts chapter 11. Now, we left Galatians 6, but there is a fellowship principle that Galatians 6 talks about there, that those who have learned, that those who are taught ought to share with him who teaches. So there's a sense of fellowship when we have people teaching us the word of God. There can be a responsibility, especially for those who are living according to the gospel. They've left regular employment, or they do less employment for the sake of their teaching of the word of God. It's incumbent on their hearers to share with them. But we go ahead to Acts chapter 11, or go back to Acts 11, to verse 27. Acts 11:27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now let's pause a moment there. Here, the gift of prophecy is in operation. That was happening in the early church. They didn't yet have a complete Bible. Sometimes it was foretelling things, like here, telling what would happen before it occurred. Sometimes it was forthtelling. It was telling the mind of God for a given situation to the believers. Nowadays, we have the completed scripture, Genesis through Revelation, and the Lord has given teachers and exhorters and different people to the church who can bring forth the scripture, and that can be applied to the given situations we have. But notice, they're told a big famine's going to hit the Roman world. So what do? Better go home and stockpile. We better be preppers, you know? We better make sure we got enough cans of Campbell's soup in the root cellar. No, that's not what they do. Verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability. Now we stop there, because 1 Corinthians 16 has the same concept. When it talks about the offering of the saints in the local church, it says, as God has prospered him. So it's going to look differently depending on the person. It's going to depend on his ability or her ability, okay? That not all of us can give the same. And you remember that our Lord's example of a great gift was a widow who gave two mites. The sum was very small, but it wasn't very small to her, you remember, because she gave all her living, the Lord said. So the giving has to be between the giver and the Lord, and it is in proportion to their ability. But look at what it says next. Determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Now, in context, these are brethren up on Gentile territory in Antioch, in modern-day Syria, right? And they are people, therefore, that are living in another place in the ancient world, far away. They're living in the Jewish diaspora. And they might say, you know, well, we got troubles too. We have the famine coming too. We've got to take care of ourselves. We can't be worried about other people. But their instinct as believers is we've got to have fellowship with our brethren down in Judea, because we know they are poorer than we, because already they've been enduring tremendous persecution that arose after the death of Stephen. When he was martyred for the Lord, that unleashed a great tidal wave of persecution. And we know these folks have already suffered a lot. They're like the people in Hebrews who took joyfully the despoiling of their goods, and many of them were imprisoned and so forth. So we've got to help them. So they did this. They sent it by the elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now go ahead to 2 Corinthians 8 a moment, because Paul's going to refer to this. Now, 2 Corinthians isn't quite a fundraising letter. I don't really believe in fundraising letters, convictionally especially, but you know, we look to the Lord to meet our needs. And if we tell the Lord about it, he is well able to move the hearts of his people. But in any case, in 2 Corinthians 9, eight is what I mean. 2 Corinthians 8. We'll get it yet. Should have had more coffee this morning. In 2 Corinthians 8, he's going to remind them here about what they had said they were going to do. The Corinthians were comparatively well off. And they heard about what these other saints had pledged to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so they said, yeah, we'll get in on that too. But the money hadn't been forthcoming. I mean, I don't know if they said the check's in the mail or what they said, but it wasn't coming. And Paul didn't want to show up and not have them ready. So part of what he writes about in 2 Corinthians is, you want to demonstrate your fellowship to the Lord and his people by following through on your word. You said you were going to give, now follow through. Now, look at what he says here in chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift, and notice this, and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, this is how they're looking at it. They're not looking at it as just charity. This is something nice we can do for someone. Or we've been sort of stirred sentimentally. We're thinking about, you know, all these starving children down in Judea, and somebody showed us pictures, and now we're a little weepy, so we'll send something. No, they said, please, take our gift, because we see that this service is a fellowship. We are sharing of what the Lord has given us with those that we are connected to by common life. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't say this at the beginning, but I should have. You think about how the church is portrayed in the New Testament, the kind of metaphors that are used to describe the church. They are corporate metaphors. In other words, they involve not just individuals, but they involve the composite of individuals making up the whole. So corporate is from the Latin word corpus for body. And of course, the New Testament often refers to the church as the body, right? What a great example. Because right now, every part of my body is working together. Parts I don't even think about, okay? Parts I don't even know about. If you think about it, the metabolic level, all you medical people could tell me about the Isles of Langerhans in my pancreas and what all is going on there. And there's, you know, atoms and molecules and things and all kinds of bits of me that are all doing something right now. Now, you're just thinking of the mouth. There's that big mouth up there, and he keeps talking, you know? And that's true, and that will come to an end very soon, I assure you. But the body is sharing together. This is the image that's portrayed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, that the body is ministering to itself in love so that the whole body can grow into a mature man. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us there's differences within the body. So we're not all an eye. That's good. We'd all look like that weird little green guy, Mike, from Monsters, Inc., you know, if we were just an eye. Or we're not all a foot. I mean, imagine if we were all a foot. Well, we'd be treading on each other's toes all the time, no doubt. You know, it would be a monstrosity, wouldn't it? But we need all the different parts of the body working together in fellowship. And here this gift is an opportunity to show we are linked to these people. You remember what the Lord asked Cain in Genesis 4? He said, "Where is your brother?" And how did Cain respond? "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer, according to New Testament fellowship, is yes, you are. You are your brother or sister's keeper. You are responsible in whatever way the Lord can help you to help them, in whatever way the Lord directs you, I should say, to help you to help them, to be ministering in their life. And that's going to look different for each one of us. There are some of us that we can give things to people, or we can give service to people, or we can give hospitality to people. There are others that can give exhortation at a timely point. You can give advice. You can say, "You're having this problem? Listen, the scripture says this." Or, "Listen, the Lord showed me this one time in my experience. I went through something, and these verses were precious to me," or whatever it is. There's all different ways. Fellowship is demonstrated as we are working together to build up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not only a body. 1 Peter 2 says that we are being built up as a temple in the Lord. We are living stones. They're being built up a temple. Ephesians 2 calls it a habitation of God in the Spirit. Or 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Ye are God's building." So the Lord is building us up into this temple, and I'm a stone in it, and you're a stone in it, and we are collectively offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. We come together to worship the Lord. We come together to praise the Lord. And we come together also to minister to one another and exercise our gifts toward one another. Now, a lot of that won't happen in the public meetings, incidentally. A lot of it's going to happen on Monday morning or on Tuesday evening, or on the odd Wednesday at 11:55. I don't know when. You know, but the Lord is going to put some brother or sister on your heart and give you an opportunity to call them and encourage them, or send them a note, or take them out for a meal, or take them a meal, or do something for them, give them a ride. I don't know what it'll be. I mean, the things can be all kinds of things, right? But it's all going to be flowing out of fellowship. Now, interestingly, when you look back on Paul's epistles, the fingerprints of fellowship are everywhere. Take, for example, the Philippians. He would say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, that he was thankful to God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he was a missionary, we would call him today. He was a pioneer worker in spreading the gospel. And as he would later say in Philippians chapter 4, that when he first went out into that region, that no one shared with him except them. They sent him a gift. And even when he went to other places to preach, they sent him a gift. They had fellowship with him. So sometimes that looks like sharing money and sending money. But Paul says, really what you're doing is you're having a share in the work I'm doing for the Lord. It's like the principle the Lord explained in Matthew 10, that the one who receives a prophet would get a prophet's reward, and so forth. So we have this representation of the work. Of course, fellowship is something that is going to continue on for eternity. Now think about to use an analogy from the world, business, you have these people that were involved in the founding of what today I think is called Alphabet Corp. They're the parent company of Google. Everybody just calls it Google, so that's what I'm going to do. But, you know, when Sergey Brin and Larry Page were students at Stanford Business School or wherever they were, I think that was right. Anyway, they were starting this company. And they had a couple of people join in the company. And I remember reading, when I first heard about Google back in, I don't know, 2000-ish maybe the late 90s, I can't recall exactly. I remember reading in Newsweek that already that was a multi-billion dollar corporation, and they would have employee numbers, and the employee number was based on how early you got on board with the company. So Page and Brin were like one and two, or it might have been the other way. But, you know, if you were probably in the first 20, 30 employees of that company, you became a mega wealthy person. A number of those people were billionaires, not millionaires, okay? And then farther out, you know, also you could talk about the investors they had. The people that got in and invested early on, they, of course, made fantastic sums and no doubt continue to do so. Well, when you think about what we are sharing in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, where is fellowship going to end? What is it? It's sharing in the life of God through Christ. It's doing what we can for the Lord with what he's given us. Our resources, our time, our gifts, our talents, our treasure. It's taking what we have as a steward and using it for the Lord. It's for believers and not for unbelievers. But where will it end? Well, the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I will that those you have given me be with me, that where I am, there they may be also. It's going to end in glory, you know? And it won't really be an end. It will be a presentation of us. Another way the church is seen in Scripture is as the bride of Christ. A presentation of us coming to be united with Christ for all eternity. Not just united with him positionally as we are now, or spiritually as we are by the Holy Spirit, but physically with the Lord and like the Lord forevermore. Fellowship is going to continue on into eternity, because the reason for our fellowship, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son himself, who is God the Father, who is God the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, will never end. And therefore, our fellowship won't end either. And so, when you look at another brother or sister in Christ, I and you, we need to look at each other and say, what are you? You're my joy and my hope and my crown of rejoicing. That's what Paul would say to the Philippians. And he'd say something to the Thessalonians that was similar. That before God at the judgment seat of Christ, you're my joy and my crown. In other words, when Paul gets to heaven, Paul, what did you do for the Lord on earth? Well, you know, in part, here God used me. It wasn't me, it was God. The Lord working in me. The Lord used me to bring these people to heaven. Here are these people that the Lord has brought, and I was the mouthpiece, as it were, to share with them the gospel. Or I was the one who served like Dorcas served, and they could point to the garments that she made for the widows and the orphans. They could point to evidence of what her life of service had been. In heaven, there will be things like that, where the Lord will reward, the Lord will commend, the Lord will remember what we've done in his name. And we will enjoy the Lord and enjoy fellowship one with another forever. So the point is, we ought to be busy about that now. And I know probably the majority of us here already have inklings of that now. We want to serve one another. We want to help each other. We want to be an encouragement to one another. But there's times when we revert to our natural state. I'm just speaking personally. We can be selfish. We can be self-absorbed. We can say, I got my own troubles, sorry. Well, we need to keep coming back to the Lord and saying, Lord, help me to enjoy fellowship with you so that my fellowship with your people can be what it ought to be. May God help us to do that. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and the great fellowship we've been caught into. It's much greater than what fantasy and fiction think of when they talk about quests and treasures and great accomplishments. The building of the church, we can't put a price on that. The building of a holy temple to offer up eternal spiritual praises to God, we can't rightly value that, but we thank thee to be part of it. And we pray that we would do our part in the building of the church, that we would have fellowship with one another in thy things, and that that would reach our pocketbook, it would reach our time, it would reach our intellect, it would reach every bit of us, that we would be consecrated to the great work of enjoying fellowship one with another, and especially fellowship with thee. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.